Good morning to all of you, and greetings in Christ's name. It's good to be with you all again after having been gone last weekend to visit Daryl and Allison. There's something nice about being in Stuart's Draft at this place at this time. We're going to start by reading two texts for this morning, so you can turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. We're going to read 13 through 27. And if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the word. Matthew 7, 13 to 27. This is the last part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says in verse 13, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Let's page back to Matthew 15. Another story here of Jesus teaching his disciples. We'll start in verse 1 of Matthew 15. We'll read the first 20 verses. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We're going to come back to these two scriptures, these two teachings of Jesus. Dallas Willard, a well-known theologian of our day, commented once, "It doesn't matter what I accomplish, but who I become. What God gets out of my life is not what I accomplish, it's what I become. The most important thing in your life is not what you do, it is who you become." And I have to agree with him. God isn't as interested in just our doing, but in our entire being. And yet, it does matter what we do, because that informs our being, that grows our being. And here is where I think some of the tension that exists so much in life as we wrestle with cultural and church issues. And if you noticed, it existed in both of these portions of Scripture that we just read. How do we live in ways that call us to be more like Christ? What are the practices that can inform our being? What is the doing that can inform our being? And how do we live in ways that don't just make us dependent on practices, but call us to analyze our motivations and our heart posture? I think this is a difficulty that we face throughout life, and particularly when it comes to personal practices with media and what and when we watch, it just gets that much more complex. I've titled the sermon, "Creative Communities, Not Isolated Consumers." And what I hope to address today isn't maybe as broad as a topic as my previous message on media. I hope to zero in specifically on visual media, i.e. videos and movies. And you might ask why I decided to address this topic, and I'm asking that question right now with you all. I don't consider myself qualified, but I really do care a lot about this. And videos and movies in some form are present in our community, and if we aren't able to talk about them, there's no way for us to move ahead in healthy dialogue about our convictions and the directions we want to go. And I recognize that all of us bring our own experiences to the table, and I won't characterize everything correctly. I apologize in advance for that, and I was really hoping to hear Kenneth on this first. I do hope this conversation spurs us all on to a more thoughtful and actually more discussion on our own convictions. And I hope this conversation makes us into better image bearers or better beings and doers who look more like Jesus. Remember, who are you becoming? I'm going to address this in four parts. The historical perspective, assumptions, principles, and habits. So let's start with the historical perspective. We'll go back to the early church. And while the early church didn't deal with the video movie question per se, the main form of entertainment in the Roman and Greek empires was theater, or gladiatorial performances and the races. Early church's struggle was negotiating these performances. And one of the first recorded comments about theater was by Clement of Alexandria. He writes that most dramas draw their inspiration from the cesspool of old myths about the gods retold by drunken poets. They promote pagan ideas and pull the authors and the crowds that adore them into the company of demons. Those are very harsh words for theater. Tertullian had a lot to say about this issue. In his work Apology, he lumps together various public spectacles, such as horse races, rituals for the dead, and gladiator fights. He writes, "We renounce all your spectacles as strongly as we renounce the matters originating them, which we know were conceived of superstition when we give up the very things which are the basis of their representations. Among us, nothing is ever said or seen or heard which has anything in common with the madness of the circus, the immodesty of the theater, the atrocities of the arena, the useless exercising of the wrestling ground. Why do you take offense at us? Because we differ from you in regard to your pleasures." And he's talking to Roman Greek culture. "If we will not partake of your enjoyments, the loss is ours, if there be loss in the case, not yours. We reject what pleases you. You, on the other hand, have no taste for what is our delight. And the circuses that Tertullian was referencing was primarily chariot races, which is a very dangerous and crowd-pleasing, kind of bloodthirsty sport. And I think it's also worth noting that Tertullian does mention that Christians weren't opposed to having fun. It just wasn't the current culture's version. And he goes on to say in another piece of his, on the spectacles, he addresses the argument that Scripture doesn't specifically say how we should view entertainment. He says, "The faith of some, either too simple or too scrupulous, demands direct authority from Scripture for giving up the shows, and holds out that the matter is a doubtful one because such abstinence is not clearly and in words imposed upon God's servants. Well, we never find it expressed with the same precision. You shall not enter circus or theater. You shall not look on combat or show. As it is plainly laid down, you shall not kill. You shall not worship an idol. You shall not commit adultery or fraud. But we find that the first word of David bears on this very sort of thing. Blessed, he says, is the man who has not gone into the assembly of the impious, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scorners." And that's taken from Psalm 1. And I think it's interesting to note the Hebrew word that David uses here can be translated as happy. Or a more full picture of that is to say the good life or the deep state of well-being is this man. The good life of a man or a happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit with scoffers. Who or what we associate does impact us. And even if it's not specifically spelled out in Scripture, as in the Ten Commandments, Tertullian simply says that you can't justify going to the theater or shows because of the association based in Psalm 1. He also writes more. He says, "If you can show that any of these spectacles has had no connection with idolatrous gods, then I will at once declare it free from the stain of idolatry." And most of these spectacles that he's referencing were connected to idolatry in Roman and Greek tradition. He also says his concern about hypocrisy in his treatise of shows. He says, "The father who carefully protects and guards his virgin daughter's ears from every polluting word takes her to the theater himself, exposing her to all its vile words and attitudes." He's concerned about Christians who say one thing and then do another. We call them hypocrites. And Augustine, in his work Confessions, haven't read the whole thing, but he reflects on his wasted time as a student when he attended theatrical performances. He writes that the emotional experience he got from the plays was another distraction that took him away from God. And you could argue that these writers aren't against theater or horse racing. They just rejected all public performances because so much of Roman and Greek culture was sexualized and bloodthirsty. The motivation behind the events was pagan. There were no alternative Christian theaters or horse races they could cheer on. And at any rate, I think we need to take their wisdom and consider what they have to say. Interestingly enough, up to the 10th century, theater was rejected by the church. But as paganism declined and the empires kind of fell away, Roman and Greek, and the state church grew, there was a need to educate a large population of illiterate people. So hence, passion plays and dramas were brought back into the church associated with Easter and Christmas, telling the stories so that people who couldn't read would understand. Here's one of the earliest liturgical dramas by Benedictine monks in Switzerland in 925. This is kind of the opening lines. "Whom seek ye in the tomb, O Christians? Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified, O heavenly beings? He is not here. He is risen as he foretold. Go and announce that he is risen from the tomb." This is a very scripturally based drama. And then by 1430... professional actors came back into the scene, and then the church started considering, actually, what do we do with theater and drama? The Puritans worked really hard at banning it in England, but to little success in the 1600s. And then the continuation of theater outside the church is kind of as what has led up to our version today. That's a very quick sweep of how the church has dealt with visual arts in the past. how have we dealt with visual arts in the past? I went back and dug around in our files for some of the positions that we've held over the years. And here's what was written back in 2005. I'm not going to read it all. I'll just summarize. Here's what we had. While recreation has a worthwhile purpose, entertainment and amusement tend to appeal to our carnal nature. Our computer usage, and this is 20 years ago, folks, our computer usage needs to reflect God's godly values. Let us beware of the potential dangers that exist when our recreation involves our computers. These dangers include addiction, antisocial attitudes, violence, and fantasy. The danger is present in the use of removable media such as a CD-ROM, DVD, and external memory devices, as well as radio, video, or TV programs recorded directly onto a computer. Our computers must not be used to display movies or video entertainment. And then there's a little section on the World Wide Web. While the internet has much good and beneficial uses, we must be aware of the dangers that exist. These dangers are especially present in unrestrained and unlimited use of the World Wide Web, online chat, and graphic or video file downloading. It is necessary that they are allowed only in moderation with restrictions and self-control. Accountability to each other and trust extended to each other need to be a core part of our brotherhood and be fully involved in how we use our computers. Let us not neglect our responsibility for each other. So that's 2005. 2018, there was a computer use guidelines proposal that was brought to the church but never voted on. And in that proposal, the guidelines state something like this. Discretionary use is assumed. Families are strongly encouraged to set boundaries for their young children in the following areas, and this is referring to how we use the World Wide Web. Internet browsing, smartphone use, social media, YouTube. We avoid movies, except for instructional-type videos needed for training, instruction, or education. And this means borrowing, buying, renting, or streaming a movie is not acceptable. Watching a documentary at a museum or IMAX theater is acceptable. Weather videos and news clips are acceptable. And that's movie as defined as a video production involving a story portrayed by actors. That was in 2018. 7 years ago. And we've talked about this already, that technology has changed so rapidly that it's really hard to keep up. We're 5 to 7 years on from discussing this, and interestingly enough, the issues are very similar and different. We have a position of no movies except for instruction-type videos for training, instruction, or education, and yet I think it's fair to say we watch them sometimes. If we're away from home or flying across the Atlantic or feeling that we need a lot of education. And we depend heavily on YouTube. So, that's the historical perspective, and that's a very quick summary of where we are today. Assumptions. I think it's important to consider several assumptions when we discuss this topic, ways that we think about it. And when I say assumption, I don't mean this in the negative connotation of the word. I've listed several assumptions. They're not comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination. The first one is visual media is powerful. That's a valid assumption. With the ability to engage more of our senses than reading a book, visual media has dramatically increased its impact for the good and for the bad. Visual media increases our connectivity to the characters because there's more of us, more of our senses invested, and we're sensitized. So that's the first assumption. Visual media is powerful. The second one is that all movies are bad. May I suggest that it is an impoverished assumption? And I know I run the risk of trying to be too nuanced when it comes to this topic. Visual media, in its very basic form, is a tool, just like Levi Dickinson utilized the tool of a broom. But you could argue that visual media has been weaponized and is primarily driven by secular culture. It's estimated that in 2022, the U.S. spent $74.8 billion on the video and movie industry. That is a huge amount of money. In a sense, the majority of visual media that we could watch is not healthy for a flourishing disciple of Jesus. And from here on, if I say quality movie, I'm referring to movies that only tell a good story and that only form me into a better follower of Jesus. And frankly, that's a very, 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 very small percentage. So that's the second assumption. All movies are bad. The third assumption is that videos and movies are different in their impact. And this is true in a lot of ways. Movies tell a story, whereas a generic video is probably more informational and entertaining. And there are YouTubers that document their lives, that tell a story, but a lot of the content is about informing and entertaining us. And this is where I see an inconsistency in us, if I may be so frank. We say no to all movies, but watch lots of YouTube that falls less and less into categories of training, instruction, or education and upbuilding. Our fail videos, or America's Got Talent, or Midwest Whitetails, or Dude Perfect, or Top Gear, or Super Bowl Highlights, or any other popular YouTube channel, or videos actually forming me into a better follower of Jesus. And while we may think of videos as being less formative or less impactful than a movie, is spending 15 minutes a day for 2 weeks watching YouTube any more justifiable than watching a quality movie every other week? And that's not the only perspective. Is it any more justifiable than not watching anything for every other week? And the point I'm trying to make is that we've become accustomed to saying no to movies, but we just indulge in video instead. And I would suggest that videos and movies have similar impacts on us, and possibly our video consumption is shaping us more than what we think. That's the third assumption. Videos and movies are different in their impact. Fourthly, avoid the bad content. I understand why we've emphasized this, because there does seem to be mostly bad content. We live in a world that is becoming more pagan and is moving farther away from a lifestyle that reflects Jesus. At the same time, I also want to caution us that we don't get so hung up on the wickedness that exists in the majority of the production that we forget the more subtle ways that our visual media is impacting us. And that's time and distraction. The bad content is pretty obvious, whether it's sexualized material, violence, false worldviews, but the impact of being glued to a screen on even okay material might be more of our problem. We've done our work around filtering and working at protecting the younger generation, but have we talked with our children about all the time usage, about living distractedly, multitasking, or even about saying no to scrolling? And even if we have all the bad content blocked, what are we exemplifying to our children by how dependent we are on our digital and visual media? And the last assumption, the fifth and final assumption, are that Christian movies are good. And this assumption maintains that if it's Christian, then it must be fine. I know I'm simplifying the argument. Let me kindly remind you that we've had wars in the name of Christianity, violence in the name of Christianity. We have Christian governments and entities labeled as Christian that do not do Christian things. Unfortunately, just because something is called Christian does not mean that it aligns with Scripture. And frankly, some of the so-called Christian movies that I've watched seem a bit watered down or weak in telling a good story. And if I'm honest, the lines that tend to be blurred in making a Christian movie today palatable to the public means that truth tends to be obscured and gets fuzzy. And I'm not suggesting that the alternative is just to go watch secular movies, but maybe the lines are easier to distinguish in a secular movie where we know from the beginning that we're starting from a completely different worldview. Just suggesting that. And I'm sure there's other assumptions that we could bring to this topic. These are a few that I thought of. Let's go to the third point, principles that we should consider in this conversation. Let's go back to Matthew 15. Matthew Matthew 15, we'll go to verse 16. Our motivations and our heart posture impact or affect the way that visual media impacts us. The way what we're motivated by impacts us. Let's go to 16 and we'll just reread 16 to 20. Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemings. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with an unwashed hands defileth not a man." Jesus is addressing the accusation of the Pharisees as to why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And while Jesus is telling them that it isn't the physical dirt that defiles us if we take it in, it's actually what's inside of us, the heart that comes out that does. And it's pretty clear that in this story, Jesus is referring to the physical intake of our bodies, not defiling us. I'm not saying that we can just spiritually feed on garbage without being impacted. But one main concept I see here is that the bent of our heart matters. And even earlier on in this interchange, back in verses 8 and 9, Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He says that people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in my own words, they can emphasize man-made doctrine over true worship and love for Jesus. This highlights the tendency for humans to disconnect their heart from what they say. We can do the right things, but from wrong motives or from a heart that's actually pretty far away from God. And eventually, one will catch up with the other, and it will become obvious where our heart is. But I think we tend to live in that disconnect too much of the time between our heart and our practice. We need to consider what our motives are and what is the condition of our heart. The desires of our heart shape what we feed on and consume. And that's the second principle. Diet and practice are super important. What we feed on and what we do matters. If we go back to Matthew 7, that we first read, verse 24, Jesus likens a wise man who hears and then does what Jesus says to a man who has a solid foundation. We know that story well. Then he says, the fool is characterized by someone who hears but actually doesn't do, who has no action that's impacted by what they know. They simply hear and don't do. Earlier in this passage as well, Jesus emphasizes the identification of a tree by its fruits. He says, by their fruits you will know them. Our actions identify us. What we do identifies us. And what we do matters. And just like our physical bodies exhibit our lifestyle, whether I eat at McDonald's every day or not, maybe our spiritual souls exhibit our eating habits as well and our general intake. And this is where I can get hung up on this, maybe feels like a conundrum. Is it heart or is it practice? Is it the heart that's more important than what I do? And maybe we work too hard to try to reconcile them, or maybe we overthink those two what feel like opposing ideas. Maybe my practice is my heart and my heart is my practice. Maybe they're inseparable. They're one and the same. I found this diagram that Harry Argo gave when he was back here in 2018, and I found it helpful. So I'll just put it up here for you all. So he talks about this in a kind of a cyclical way. So if we start with identity, who we are, that should influence what I value and what I love. So identity should influence values and love and loves. And then my values and what I love actually informs how I behave, how I act, what I do, my practice. And then that practice informs the structures that I put in place, the things, the rhythms that I do on a normal basis. And in turn, that informs my identity. And so they're really inseparable. Heart and practice, they're all connected. Identity influences values and loves. Values and loves informs behavior. Behavior informs my structures. And then structures ultimately bring us back to identity. And to try to separate both of them, I think, is actually unwise, because they are all connected. I don't like this thing in front of me. So you can look at this and finish if you want to jot this down. I just found it helpful to kind of reconcile some of the what feels like dissonance when it comes to thinking about our heart and our practice. So what we do matters. The posture of our heart matters. The third principle is discernment. And frankly, this will probably have to be another sermon, but I want to comment on a few things. Let's go to Philippians 1. Paul has some words here for us down this line. Philippians 1, we'll take 3 verses 9 to 11. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Paul notes that our loves are connected to our knowledge and judgment, and that the fruits of righteousness are an essential ingredient, in verse 11, to knowing and discerning what things are excellent. And because of the numerous pitfalls of navigating life and all the distractions that exist, growing in Christlikeness, it's imperative, like Paul says later on, that we walk circumspectly. I think it's important to recognize that discernment takes time. It takes experience. It takes a community. We need each other in these conversations, and that is the beauty of the diversity of our varied experiences that we bring to the table. The old and the young need to be able to listen to each other. So what could discernment look like in our visual media? I think it could mean that we ask ourselves, does the media that I consume or watch inspire me or simply entertain me? Do I come away feeling more whole and wanting to engage with life, or am I dulled and feeling blah and worse off than before? Those are questions we could ask ourselves, and maybe specifically in our video movie discussion, maybe discernment means this, and here's a variety of options. Maybe we need to allow each family to formulate their own visual media practices. Maybe we need a movie committee to review a library of approved movies. Maybe we need to do with less video, and maybe one movie a month with the family. Or maybe less video and no movies. Or no videos and no movies. Or maybe a common YouTube sign-in that we all use. Or maybe no internet. Are we actually willing to take any of these steps? Or does it just sit in the theoretical and we can talk all day about this and not actually put anything into practice? We need discernment. The fourth principle I think we need to consider is a culture of no. So much of our culture is about affirming and getting along that we've tended to just go along with the flow. And we do need to be sensitive to culture. I'm not suggesting that we aren't. But I wonder if this tendency has crept into the church, that the only way to reconcile our inconsistencies is to continue to move the needle to a new position. And generally, that's been to update our standard of practice to our current practice. And maybe that's just how we're destined to operate. But what if we said, this is where I think Scripture is leading us on our position, and let's head there with our practices? And that could be in either direction. Being willing to say, no, I don't need this, in an age of instant gratification and an ease of access is going to be difficult. But we need to cultivate a culture that can say no when there is clear scriptural teaching in one direction or another. And the lines might not be quite as clear for some of us. And in reality, maybe the question comes down to weighing the overall risks of our visual media against its positives. Just because something has the potential for positive and negative impacts doesn't mean it's worth the risk. And the opposite is true. Just because something has the potential for positive and negative impacts doesn't mean that we can't work at using the good and scrapping the bad. I think in the thick of these discussions, we need to remember that this is only a small part of a larger issue. Think about visual media in the grand scheme of God's kingdom. Yes, it's important, but we also need to be reminded in the middle of these potentially heated discussions and conversations that God is at work in his kingdom, and we don't need to just operate out of an attitude of fear or control. Our time in all areas of life is important, not just the time spent in front of screens. And frankly, we haven't even scratched the surface with principles. How do we think about movies as an art form? I don't feel like we've developed a great theology on how Christians should interact with the arts. What about using movies as a place or space to study and understand our interactions with surrounding culture? What about the way movies potentially condition us to non-Christian ideas? What about using them as a teaching tool for visual learners? What about the impacts on the next generation? Those are all pieces that I think are part of the discussion that we don't have time to address. Principle matters. And the fourth point is the habits. There are two habits, or antidotes, that I've been thinking about in connection to the media that we consume. And the first one is consuming versus creating. Our culture has become a culture of consumerism. From the grocery aisle to Amazon to even the media we digest, we think less and click more. We take in more, but we put out less. In short, we consume more and create less. And you could argue against that, given all the incredible creations of the last 100 years. It's still in theory stage, I guess. Visual media is made to be consumed and can tend to engage less of our thinking than reading a book. And what I mean by this is the active versus passive thinking or imagination. Now, I'll be the first to say that I've watched some movies that have left me challenged, inspired, and aching for more. Not more movies, but aching for more wholeness and goodness and truth in life. That's a good movie. But I've also read books that have done the exact same thing. And in a sense, I could become a consumer of both. But we'll probably tend to be more of a consumer when watching a movie because of the passivity of my participation. All that to say is that I wonder if part of the answer to our consuming of visual media is creating. Humans were made to create. One of the first characteristics we learn about God is that he's creative. And then just a page after he demonstrates this creativity at the beginning of the world, we read, God created man in his own image. So humans are created with a reflection of that creative nature from God. So let's be creative. And maybe you don't see yourself as a creative person. Or maybe you equate creativity with originality. What we create in a lot of ways is not original with us. We have learned experiences and previous interactions that impact us. And yes, learning a skill or technique on YouTube is great as long as we implement it and use it. Maybe think less of being creative as making lots of new things, but finding meaningful and holistic work, even something like a tactile skill with your hands. Develop habits of creativity. And the second habit I want us to think about a little bit is community versus isolation. And as I've mentioned before, social media especially, but digital media in general, has tended to isolate people from their local communities, even though it has connected people across continents. It is made for less and less face-to-face interactions. And as humans, we know this face-to-face interaction, we need it to stay sane and healthy and whole. And more importantly, as followers of Jesus, we're called to disciple each other. maybe virtually in dire circumstances, but primarily by interacting, talking, and breathing together, by living in community. That's Jesus' model of discipleship. We become more like him the more we hang out with his followers. And we need each other more than ever in a time that is filled with so much stuff to sort through. So allow yourself to ask and be asked the difficult questions by your brothers and sisters. Listen to the people that you disagree with, and don't just talk to the ones that you see eye to eye with. Our church community will only be as healthy as we are willing to dialogue and engage with our brothers and sisters on these issues. So develop healthy relationships. Develop healthy community. So be creative and develop community. Remember, the most important thing in life is not what you do, it's who you become. And maybe we can reconcile this, what feels like a dissonance, the practice in the heart, by asking this question: what are we doing and who are we becoming? They're connected. Maybe a creative community looks like a group that gets together and quilts and talks about their time spent on YouTube. Maybe a creative community looks like a group that helps a brother remodel his house while discussing the challenges of WhatsApp. Maybe a creative community looks like a church that willingly serves the homeless and in doing so challenges each other to care for the least of these. Maybe a creative community looks like a group of children building forts and cabins in the woods or damming streams or designing fairy gardens. Maybe a creative community is a group of followers of Jesus that carves out time to hone skills, trades, crafts, and art that rejuvenates and makes this earth a better place. Maybe a creative community is closer to us than what we think. Maybe the potential for a creative community is sitting in these benches. Maybe the answer to our media question is create creativity in community. Who are we becoming? Let's kneel for prayer. Father, this issue is complex, and we've talked around it in some form, and even now you might be smiling to yourself at how hung up we can get on these insignificant issues. You do care about our practices and thinking and the posture of our heart and the way we worship and bring glory to you. And I pray that as we continue to navigate and discuss our use of visual media, that you keep us humble and open to change, open to your spirit to work, and open to obedience from your word. Help us to be wise in discerning the posture of our heart, the motivations of our heart, as well as the actions and the practices that form us. Thank you that you do care for us and that you have an interest in what we do and who we are becoming. We ask these things in your name. Amen.